All right, that brings us now to chapter 15. And here we have another sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues. And we have the pouring out of these seven mixing bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16. I imagine many of you thought the worst was over. Not now. The worst is yet to come. And each one of these sevens, beginning as we saw with the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and the seven personalities, and now we have the seven bowls of wrath. And this is the worst of all, friend. Don't tell me that the church can be purified in the Great Tribulation. The purpose of the Great Tribulation is judgment. It's to give Satan his final opportunity. And God's going to remove his church because of the fact of his marvelous infinite grace. And if you're willing to have it, then you can escape. And believe me, it's no blessed hope looking for the seven bowls of wrath. No, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we get in love with him, we'll get our minds off of these things as being terrifying. That is, we don't have to say, oh, I don't want to study the book of Revelation. It reveals all those terrible things, and I'd like to keep my head in the sand like an ostrich has more sense to do. And therefore, I'd rather not hear about it. My friend, you're not going through it if you've trusted Christ, but you need to know what the others will have to go through, and that might make you a zealous witness for Christ today. That's the reason we're getting the word out today. Someone said of Dwight L. Moody that at his time he looked into the faces of more people than any man that ever lived, and he reduced the population of hell by 2 million. Well, may I say that I'd like to be in the business of reducing the population of hell. They're talking today about reducing the population and to get rid of the population explosion. Well, hell has had a population explosion now for years. I'd like to help reduce that. And now we come to these seven bowls. Here we have in chapter 15 and 16 that which actually belongs together. Revelation 15 we're coming to now is the shortest chapter in Revelation. But it actually is the preface to this final series of judgments which come on the earth during the Great Tribulation period. And these judgments are the most intense and devastating of any that have preceded them. Before these angels begin to pour out the bowls of wrath, there may be the question still in the minds of some if they are able to stand up against Antichrist. And if that question has not been answered to the satisfaction of the reader, it's answered here. There will be those that will be made to stand. And we have, first of all, now the preparation of the final judgment of the Great Tribulation. And the tribulation saints in heaven worship God because he's holy. And this is another interlude, by the way. Now, let's notice this. And I saw another sign in the heaven, great and wonderful. Seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them was finished the wrath of God. This will bring us to the end of the Great Tribulation period. And I don't know about you, I'll be glad to get to the end of it. And then we'll see the coming of Christ to the earth. John again assures us when he says, "And I saw," that he's still a spectator to these events. He's attending the dress rehearsal of the last act of man's little day upon the earth. And another sign connects this chapter with Revelation 12:1. We had the first sign, and that was Israel. Now, these seven angels of wrath are connected with the judgments to follow until Christ comes, which is in chapter 19. Now, from chapter 12 to the return of Christ is a series of events which are mutually related. Now, this does not mean that there's a chronological order, but rather a logical order, which is a retracing of the same events with added detail. And this method, by the way, is the personal signature of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in Genesis, he put down his signature there. And Genesis 1, we had the creation and the 7 days given to us. Then when we came to chapter 2, he lifted out the creation of man and went over that again, but added details. That's known as the law of recapitulation, and it runs all the way through the Scripture. You have the giving of the law, then Deuteronomy is the interpretation of the law with 40 years' experience with it in the wilderness, and a great deal of detail has been added. Now, we see that it'll go all the way through the Scripture. When you come to Christ, you have 4 Gospels, not 1, not 2, but 4. Because it'll take 4 to give the many sides of this glorious person who came to the earth 1,900 years ago. Now, Satan, having been cast to the earth, brings down his wrath upon the remnant of Israel. Also, he makes a final thrust for world domination through the two beasts. Then God makes a final display of his wrath and concludes earth's sordid tragedy of sin. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is Psalm 110:1. And we're told here it was finished. Now in the Greek, that's a prophetic aorist which considers an event in the future as already accomplished. Now we have mentioned here the wrath of God, and that marks the final judgment of the great tribulation. God has been slow to anger, but here ends his long-suffering. Judgment in the final stages of the day of wrath proceeds from God, not from Satan, nor the wild beast, but it comes from the throne of God. God will judge. Now, we want to read verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire, and them that came off victorious from the wild beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing by or on the shore of the glassy sea, having harps of God. Now, the glassy sea here mingled with fire is the frightful persecution of the beast during the great tribulation period. This is the period that, as we have seen, that no man could buy nor sell unless he had the mark of the beast. It's going to be very difficult to get things to eat in that day. And that's the reason the Lord Jesus, speaking actually of this period, in the Olivet Discourse, said that if you give a cup of cold water in his name, you see, anyone in that day that would give even a cup of cold water to one of the 144,000, his name or his life would be in jeopardy because the beast would put him to death also for harboring, as he would call it, a criminal. Now, these are difficult days. And again, we ask the question, could anyone make it through? No, not unless they'd been sealed. And multitudes that were not sealed will be the martyrs during this period. And I think a great many of the 144,000 will lay down their life for Jesus. But they are going to be with him, as we've already seen. They're with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, we are told here they came off victorious. Now, they not only made it through, but they came off victorious. Now, here are the tribulation saints who have come through the fires of persecution on the earth, yet have not lost their song. They have the harps of God, we're told. And we're going to see in the next couple of verses that they're able to sing and do sing. Now, I'm just wondering, Christian today, none of us are in the great tribulation. If We're a child of God. We're not going through it. Are you having trouble even in these days of keeping from your heart just a little root of bitterness? Paul had that problem, you remember. Be careful, he said, lest a little root of bitterness. And it's so easy for that to happen. Now, maybe this has no application to you whatsoever, but it does have application to me. I know that when I was in my teens, when I was 17 and 18 years old, that's when I made my decision to study for the ministry. And in fact, that's when I came to Christ. And I expected the Christians to be for me, but a very wealthy family in Nashville, and I'm not going into details, that they actually turned against me. I was going with their daughter, and they didn't want a poor preacher in the family. And I want to tell you, a teenage boy feels those things more keenly, I guess. But even to this good day, I have to fight that little root of bitterness against that class of people that treated me so badly in that day. Now, that wasn't tribulation at all. It was a heartbreak, but it wasn't a great tribulation by any means. What about that little root of bitterness today? You having problem with it? I meet many Christians today that they've let that little root of bitterness spoil their lives, and it actually causes them to deteriorate in their Christian life and testimony. I know a Christian family back east, a lovely Christian family, and something happened, and they became very bitter toward another family, and they just wouldn't let go. And that root of bitterness entered into their lives. And I've seen them sit in church, not a one of them smiling. It can ruin your Christian life, friends. But we need to pray in the face of life's circumstances that a root of bitterness will not spring up. It's interesting to see that these tribulation saints who have lived through the great tribulation, they've kept their song. One of our listeners sent me a poem by Robert Browning, and I thought I knew Robert Browning pretty well, but I had never seen this before. I'd like to share it with you. It's on prayer. It says, "Unanswered yet, faith cannot be unanswered. Her feet were firmly planted on the rock. Amid the wildest storm, she stands undaunted, nor quails before the loudest thunder shock. She knows omnipotence has heard her prayer and cries, 'It shall be done sometime, somewhere.' Unanswered yet? Nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when your first prayer was uttered, and God will finish what He has begun. If you will keep the incense burning there, His glory you shall see sometime, somewhere." And friends, in this life that you and I live in today, down here, a little root of bitterness will come in. What do? We need to pray. We need to pray about this thing, I think, more than anything else. If these saints can come through the great tribulation and still sing, I want to say that you and I certainly ought today, maybe not sing with any great ability, but we can have a song in our heart, and we should have, even regardless of circumstances. Now, will you notice the psalmist says to us in Psalm 35, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And I've learned this over the years, that God never lets anyone cross your pathway, even an enemy, without it's going to teach you a lesson, that He's permitted it for a purpose. It's for the development of your character. We need to be in prayer today that we not fall into the trap of Satan and lose the joy of our salvation. Now, verses 3 and 4. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy works, Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the ages, art King of the nations. Who shall not fear, Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts were made manifest. Now, if you want to learn the Song of Moses, you'll find it back in Exodus, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 21, and again in Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 43. Now, both songs speak of God's deliverance, salvation, and faithfulness. Now, the Song of the Lamb is the ascription of praise to Christ as the Redeemer. We've already seen in this book, Revelation 5, 9 through 12. So I'll not turn back to either of these two songs. But again, may I call your attention to the fact that the book of Revelation is Christocentric. That means it is Christ-centered. Don't let the four horsemen carry you away. We've got a lot of runaway horsemen today. People get interested in that, and they blow into the trumpets. That's a way to get a crowd, start blowing trumpets. And then these seven personages, we can get interested in them. And we can also get interested in these seven bowls of wrath. But let's don't get interested in them. Let's keep our eyes centered on Christ. He's in charge. He's the Lord here. And in this book we have, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In His holiness, in His power, and in His glory. And this is something we need to know about Him. Oh, the man Christ Jesus is wonderful. He is the one that can put His hand in God and put His hand in man. And the reason He can put His hand in God, because He is God. Now, He's called here the King of the ages. It could be King of the saints, or King of the nation. Now, any rendering indicates that Christ will be the object of universal worship and acknowledgement. There'll be no place where He'll not be worshiped on this earth. And who shall not fear, Lord, and glorify thy name? Now, in our day, there's very little reverential fear of God, even among believers. We've been so caught up on this lovey-dovey subject, and I don't think we should lose sight of it. God is love, but God is light, too, and that means God is holy. And God is moving in on churches and dealing with Christians as He never has done before. And here's one that can testify to that. If you are God's child, you'd better not do as you please. If you think God would mind sending you a little trouble, you are wrong. God is to be feared. Our God is a holy God, and nations shall come and worship before thee. Now the day will come when nations will come and worship before Him. It's not true today. A little prayer breakfast in Washington is a pretty sorry substitute for universal worship of God. And a man gave that to me as the argument that we're living in a Christian nation. What nonsense. We're not living in a Christian nation. There will come a day when every nation will worship Him. This knowledge ought to cause us to take heart as we see our own nation moving in the wrong direction today. There will come a day. In other words, God will remove the rebellious ones and only leave those who will worship. And He says in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of Me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." They're going to be His. And in Isaiah 11:9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Won't need any Through the Bible radio in that day or any of these other radio programs, because men are going to know, have a knowledge of God. And Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And you know that one of the things that the awful travail that this country's been through. And by the way, we've been so engrossed in our own problems and too much engrossed in them. Our hearts have been made weary by all the scandal. But other nations have had this problem also. And today, it's almost nauseating when you see the immorality. You see the godlessness. You see the injustice that's in this world. If I were not a Christian, I would be one of the most radical persons you've ever met. But I'm a child of God. And today, I see all that in the world. And I know I can't remedy it. And I can't even lift a little finger, because he's the one that's going to reign someday, and he's going to execute judgment and justice in the earth. Thank God for that. I get so tired of politicians telling me that they represent me in Washington and they want to do what I want them to do, and they go there and do everything they can for themselves, and I don't care what party we're talking about. May I say to you, the gross immorality, the gross injustice that there is abroad today. And what can you do? Well, may I say to you, God's people need to pray for our country today. But there is coming one that's going to execute justice and judgment. Now, listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that is Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, they're not going to acknowledge him as Redeemer in hell, but they're going to acknowledge him that he is the boss, he's running things, that this is his universe, that he's the owner, and they're going to acknowledge the glory of God. They'll have to. Now, also thy righteous acts. And that comes from the lips of those who've passed through the great tribulation. You see, this testimony coming from witnesses of this period is inexpressibly impressive. And it should settle in the minds of believers the fact that God is right in all that he does. It may not look right to you, and if you don't think that God is doing right, you are wrong, not God. And we need to adjust our attitude and our thinking. Psalm 7:9 reads, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins." Psalm 11:7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth uphold the upright." And then Psalm 107, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever." Verse 40, "He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way." 42, "The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth." That's when God takes charge. Now, let me read verses 5 and 6 here. "And after these things I saw in the sanctuary," or the temple of the tabernacle, "of the testimony," or of the witness in heaven, was open. "There came out from the temple 7 angels having the 7 plagues, clothed in linen pure and white, and girt about the breast with golden girdles." Now, the temple is referred to 15 times in the Revelation. Its prominence cannot be ignored. In the first part of Revelation, it's a church, no temple. From there on, we have a scene in heaven, and the temple is opened in heaven. There's a temple on earth also, patterned after the one in heaven. Now, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, where the church is going. There's no temple there. Why? Because the church is not identified with. This ought to tell something, friends. He's dealing with people who have had a temple. And I know of but one people that have been given a God-given temple patterned after the one in heaven. Now, in this instance, The reference is specifically to the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in which the Ark of the Testimony was kept. In the Ark were the tables of stone. Both the tabernacle and the tables of stones were duplicates of the original in heaven. Now, the originals have already been referred to in Revelation 11:19. The action of God here is based on the violation of His covenant with Israel, the broken law. God is righteous in what He's about to do. He will judge. Then He will carry out His covenant with Israel. And so the prominence of angels in this book is again called to our attention by the appearance of angels at this point. Previously, seven angels blew on seven trumpets. Here in a new series, seven who have the seven plagues of the bowls of wrath. Their departure from the temple demonstrates they've departed from the mercy seat, and now God acts in justice and not mercy. They're clothed in linen, and one meaning is a precious stone, apparently a robe that is dotted or decorated with stones. That seems to be the picture. The gold girdles reveal them in the livery of Christ, who no longer is exercising a priestly function, but is seen here judging the world. Now I come back today to this very remarkable chapter 15 of Revelation, and it's remarkable because it actually is the entranceway and the introduction to the last sevens in Revelation that concern the great tribulation period. It introduces the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. And now the last two verses, and I'll read verses 7 and 8 together again here in the 15th chapter. It says, one of the four living creatures, now that was at the throne of God, you'll recall, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now, this is not the love of God. It's judgment. The wrath of God who liveth forever and ever, and the sanctuary, that is the temple, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter into the sanctuary or the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. Now, the very fact we continue to deal with the temple ought to indicate to anyone that's knowledgeable that we're not dealing with the church. The temple and tabernacle had nothing to do with the church. They are marvelous pictures of Christ that have spiritual lessons for us today. I have a book on the tabernacle, God's portrait of Christ. But that does not mean that we are to build a temple today or a tabernacle. And here it refers to people who had a tabernacle and a temple. And that, of course, is Israel. But a great many are reluctant to admit that because they dismiss Israel in the plan and purpose of God when you get to the beginning of the New Testament. And the New Testament does not dismiss them, as you can see. Now, these are seven golden bowls. They represent the final part of the Great Tribulation period. And I think bowls better describe the containers here than the word vials in our Authorized Version. When I think of a vial, I think of a little test tube that's used in a laboratory. But here, these are bowls. They're large. And they were used in the temple service. A bowl of blood was taken by the high priest one day each year into the Holy of Holies. And the bowl of blood spoke of redemption for sin. Now these seven angels with priestly garments, they've departed from the temple proper. They're no longer engaged in a service of mercy, but they're beginning a strange ministry, pouring out bowls of wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. A world that has rejected the blood of Christ must now bear the judgment for sin. This judgment is not the result of man's or Satan's enmity. It's the direct action of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gentle Jesus. But we saw that strange statement at the beginning of this section the wrath of the Lamb. We never think of a little lamb being angry. A lion can roar, but not a little lamb. But the wrath of the Lamb, and that's the thing that's going to startle the world someday. Now, the prophets use this figure of the cup of iniquity and wrath, which would be finally poured out in judgment. In fact, their picture was that God is patiently letting it fill up. When it fills up, He'll move in. And smoke here is connected with the glory of God. I do not want to enlarge upon that at this time. Now, these seven angels with seven golden bowls make it clear that the judgments of the bowls proceed from God and are not the result of man's miscalculations and mistakes or of Satan's enmity. This is the direct action of God. Now, the number seven that's been running all through this book will continue. It does not mean perfection. So many today think that seven in Scripture denotes perfection. Again, may I repeat this? It denotes completeness. And this denotes the complete judgment and final judgment of God upon this world in which we live.